Good evening to you all. I'd like to invite you to turn again in your Old Testament to the book of Judges. And we want to read some portions this evening from two chapters. First of all, in chapter 6 and then chapter 7. We're considering the subject of spiritual survival in a society without standards. And certainly the period of the Judges was such a time. The people of God lived in a society. They generated a society without standards. And yet there were those who honored God in that context. And we're seeking instruction from the Word of God for us. How to live for God. How to spiritually survive in a society without standards. Chapter 6, first of all, and verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east to go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet. Now notice we have a difference here, see? Up to this point he's been raising up a judge first. Now the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you have lived. But you have not obeyed me." Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me." Now over to chapter 7 and verse 22. And I am hoping that you are well aware of this marvelous incident of the gathering of the army and the tremendous victory that the Lord gave with just a 300-man army for Gideon and routing the Midianites and driving them out of the land. Verse 22 of Judges chapter 8. Sorry, Judges chapter 8. Did I say 7? Go over to 8. "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" And I wish the narrative could stop there. The high water mark in Gideon's life. But the narrative doesn't stop. Let's read on just a couple more verses. "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you, each of you, give me an earring from his spoil.' For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, 'We will surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, $250,000, folks. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Orpha. And all the Israelites played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. We'll pause and our reading. Help us, Father. Again, we cry for understanding. In this interesting and complex narrative, give us understanding that we may profit from our studies in the Scriptures tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All through my youth, my father was very active in the Gideon Association. Wonderful people, wonderful work, getting Bibles into places of public readership, getting Bibles into the hands of military personnel and nurses, and tremendous work. And of course, I attended more Gideon meetings than you could count. And I don't know how it is now, but back in those days, at least every other meeting, somebody would speak on Gideon. I heard uncounted number of messages on Gideon. And I could tell you every detail of that interesting part of the narrative in which Gideon called for an army, and a vast army showed up, and the Lord said, there are too many. And so they did what the Lord had previously commanded, said, any of you afraid, go home, and most of the army left. And the Lord said, you know, the whole beautiful narrative. Too many still, bring them down to the water and have them drink. And all the awesome intrigue of the different ways that they drank, and ended up with just 300 men for Gideon. And he went by night and did as God told him to do and attacked this Midianite host, and God gave them victory. Tremendous, tremendous story. And I remember so many of those messages that stirred my young heart to stand up for God and be counted. And I bless God for that ministry to my heart. But I have to confess that I have found in more recent studies that this thrilling narrative of the military conflict and of the army, I am not sure is really the major part of the narrative. And it may well be that that which comes before and that which follows can even carry some weightier impact for us. And so I'm going to assume that you are familiar with the story of Gideon's 300 men, and we'd like to just quickly point out from the early part and the latter part of this narrative some important lessons for us to learn who live in a society without standards. A very important thing for us, and I want also to say that as we approach this now, we can't be too hard on Gideon. After all, his name is in Hebrews chapter 11, and we have to stand in awe at that. And if God puts a person's name in his hall of fame, we certainly don't want to detract from that. Any of us could envy him to get to glory and find out that your name or mine has been added to God's hall of fame as men and women of faith. It would be a tremendous thing to realize that, wouldn't it? So we don't want to, in any sense, detract from the reality that Gideon was a man who, even though he was a man of slow-moving faith, and if I were to give a title for our message tonight, that's what it would be. He was a man of slow-moving faith, yet he did move out for God, and God saw in this man's life the obedience of faith that brought satisfaction to the heart of God. And I tell you, there is something eternally important to be said for that. Would to God that every one of us could have our names in God's hall of fame as a man or as a woman of faith. As we approach this, we realize that the opening statements tell us we're now in the fourth cycle. You remember sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. We're now apparently in the fourth cycle of that. Notice that something new has appeared on the scene now. A new military weapon, which was the camel. The camel. Ooh. Mobility? Ha ha. In the dry Middle East, the camel represented a tremendous piece of armor. Like our M100 tanks. It represented mobility, it represented striking range, it represented speed, a new military weapon now hurled against the people of God. And they were brought into subjection. These people would come sweeping in after the Israelites had planted their harvest, and it was just about their grain, about ready to harvest. This horde of Midianites would sweep in, and they would just devastate the land. They would take everything, everything. And the people of God were living like animals, in holes in rocks, in caves. It was a grim day. And it happened year after year after year after year. And the people of God were ground into the dust. And they cried out to God. Notice on this occasion, as I indicated before, that God first of all sent a prophet, a named prophet. And of course, that prophet had something significant to say. And I think that there is a distinction here. You see, the people of God were crying out to God, but it's one thing to call for help. It's another thing to raise a cry of repentance. And I assume that this cry was not so much a cry of repentance as it was a cry for help. And so God sent a prophet. And this prophet, in essence, reviewed for them the history of the dealings of God, from his delivering them from Egypt and bringing them safely into the land and giving them into the land. And notice the divine initiative here. Did you see it beginning in verse 8? I brought you up. I brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of your oppressors. I dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. Think of all that God did. And then, and I said. Then God spoke. See. Now let's not lose the focus, folks. If you want to live for God in a society without standards, you can never lose the focus of the purpose, the preeminence, the centrality of the Word of God. And God said, and I spoke. I not only did all of these things for you and redeemed you and gave you the land, but I spoke to you and you didn't obey. Remember this morning we were saying that's one of the functions of the Word of God. It's not only given for teaching, it's given for reproof. And here is reproof. Now on the heels of that ministry, the angel of the Lord moved. Again, divine initiative. And he came to a little city called Orpha, and there he found a man threshing grain, a handful of grain in a wine press. Now, if you go into Bible lands and look at a wine press, characteristically, they're like the old-time country cisterns, maybe 6 or 8 feet in diameter, walled up by stone. And we're not talking about a big operation here now. We're talking about a man in a little hole in the ground beating out few handfuls of grain that he was able to save. Why was he in the wine press? Because the Midianites were in the land. They were taking all the grain. And as we introduce ourselves to this man, as the Lord introduced to us, we find two major characteristics of this man. He was fearful and he was poor. He was eking out survival for himself and his family by beating out small handfuls of grain, hiding in a wine press. And the angel of the Lord greeted him with shocking words. The Lord is with you, O valiant man. He said, who, me? You got the wrong person. Look at me. I'm a coward. I'm a poor coward. I'm hiding. What? Notice the response of Gideon. Notice the question words that he had. If, why, where, how? The man was full of questions. Full of questions. He was full of doubt. He was plagued by defeatism. He was overrun by discouragement. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are his miracles? And how shall I deliver Israel? And the interesting thing is that the Lord didn't bother to answer these questions. He just gave the command of commission. Gideon, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel, and I will be with you. And that should be enough, folks. That should be enough. And it's from passages like this that the people of God over the years have said, one with God is a multitude. Is a majority. One with God is sufficient. Gideon, I will be with you. That's the answer. How's it going to happen? Where's the? I will be with you. I will be with you. In spite of his inadequacy, God spoke. Now, I think it's significant that Gideon sought a sign. And I think this is one of those passages that leads to that observation that follows all through the Scriptures. The Jews sought a sign. Now, in a sense, God set them up for that. Because you remember that in the Levitical ordinances, when Moses spoke about the ministry of prophets, he said that a prophet in coming should really show you a sign. Show you a sign. So the Lord sort of set up the Jewish mind to seek a sign. Now, they went beyond God and tested God in this many times. But God told them that true prophets would be able to give a sign. And so Gideon now, in his slow-moving faith, asked for a sign. And we didn't read the passage, but it's a very, very significant one. And if you read the following verses after verse 18, you see that Gideon asked him to stay, and he would go and run and fetch something. And what did he get? He brought a kid, a young goat, and he brought a whole measure of grain, an ephah of flour. Now, mind you, here was a man who and his family were barely surviving. They were living in a starvation-like condition. And for one man, he brings a goat, and he brings about 35 pounds of meal. Boy, he was going to give him quite a meal, wasn't he? No. Gideon was not fetching a meal for this person. He was bringing an offering. You see, God was leading this man along, and God was changing this man. And he, in responding to the angel of the Lord, ran to fetch his offering. And sure enough, the angel said, put it there on that rock. And he touched it with his staff, and whoom, the fire of God consumed it. And the angel was gone. What a tremendous thing. That night as Gideon laid his head on the pillow, no doubt all of these things running through his mind, he had built an altar to the Lord. And the Lord had accepted his sacrifice. But before Gideon could sleep, the Lord knocked on his heart and said, friend Gideon, before you drift off to sleep, I've got something I need to say to you. Yes? Yes, you built an altar for me, but look over your fence in your father's yard, and you will see there an altar to Baal. And the Asherah, these posts around it. Baal, the male deity of the Canaanites. Asherah, the female deities. A syncretic corruption of pagan religions that involved sexual orgies and everything else. A wicked, wicked thing. And it's in his father's yard. His father, perhaps the ringleader of the Baal worship in that community. And the Lord said, Gideon, yes, you built me an offer, and I accepted your offering. But there's a pagan altar right next door. Gideon, I want you to tear it down tonight. Get rid of it. Have to get some bullocks, get some ropes, and just tear it down and cut it. And not only tear it down, but I want you to take all those Asherah, those posts which they worship of this female deity, and I want you to set them up there and build a fire and offer an altar, another sacrifice there. Oh. You see, Baal must go before Gideon. Midian goes. Before this man can fight the Lord's armies out there, he's got to deal with the spiritual problems in here. Before he can be God's man in the nation, he's got to deal with things in his own family. See? Gideon, you've got to get that pagan altar and destroy it. No syncretism. One of the things which has corrupted the church again and again and again, this business of syncretism, our human propensity to mix up religious things. And many of the world's religions are characterized by this. They go into another land and they just take the gods or the idols of that land and add them to their repertoire and mix all the whole thing up until they come up with a religious mishmash. Not the living God. Our God has said, you shall have no other gods before me, and I will not share my glory with another. Our Lord's commentary on this is, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Gideon, before you can serve me in public, you've got to deal with the idols in your family and in your private life. Now call him a coward because he was fearful to do it. He was fearful. He was not fearless. He had to do it at night. But bless God, he did it. And he got two bullocks and he got some friends to help him. And they pulled down the altar of Baal and they cut up these Asherah and they provided a sacrifice right there. Took one of the bullocks and put it on the wood post of the Asherah. And when the community woke up the next morning and headed for the idol altar, they found nothing but the smoking remains of a sacrifice to Jehovah. And they knew who did it. And they were out to get him. Very interesting response of the father. But out of this came that new name for Gideon, Jerubbaal. Baal fighter. Baal fighter. You see, God was working in this man. And though he was a coward and had to do it at night, the fact is, folks, he did it. And God honored him for it. And he was ready now to take the next step of serving God in open, public, military leadership. A very important background, I think, as you see this in a very significant way. But before we leave this part of the narrative and go to the tail end, notice verse 34 of chapter 6. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet. You see, here was a man, in spite of his slow-moving faith, here was a man who was willing to take those steps of faith, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Obedience to the Word of God frees the Spirit of God to work in our lives. And again, we're not talking about a man here who was not human. He had the same trepidation. He had the same fears of community attitudes. He had the same fears of family rejection as you and I would have. But he obeyed God. And the Spirit of God moved in his life. What a marvelous record. But then we come to this fleece business. And I want to tell you, folks, there are some interesting things about this fleece that we need to recognize. And I would just like to say that I am absolutely convinced that the fleece was not an expression of faith, but rather perhaps one of the most flagrant expressions of slow-moving faith or unbelief we find in the Scriptures. The matter of guidance is always a difficult one. We were working with that a bit this morning. How does God get His direction into our lives? How does God let us know the way we should walk? How do we grapple with the realities of life and make decisions day by day by day and move in the direction that God wants us to move? How does God mediate His guidance in our lives? That was Gideon's problem. It was Gideon's problem. And he, in struggling with his own slow-moving faith, came up with this gimmick of the fleece. But the issue behind it, how do I find God's direction on my life? Or as we commonly put it, how do I find the will of God? It's important. Now notice some important things here. Verse 36, Gideon was not ignorant of God's will. God had spoken to the man. And he told him precisely what he wanted him to do. Remember that. Gideon was not ignorant of God's word and of God's will. Notice another thing in this. And that is that he had had a clear revelation of the character and the purpose of God. He had personally been in the presence of the angel of the Lord. He had seen his sacrifice accepted by the angel of the Lord. And he had seen God not only speak to him, but honor his feeble faith in tearing down that altar. He was not spiritually benighted. He had evidence of God's power. He had seen it. And what this fleece business was, well, I see this evidence of doubt. Notice the ifs. Lord, if. And characteristic of a fleece, which, again, I know a lot of people that like to put out fleeces. But notice the fleece had nothing to do with the issue. And notice the fleece did not solve his problem. Because sure enough, the fleece was wet. And there was dew all around her again. And it didn't solve Gideon's problem. He still said, well, Lord, let's try again. If tonight the fleece is dry and the ground is wet. If. You see, we all like to put God in a box. I think that it's interesting, particularly in our age when the scriptures say we walk by faith and not by sight, and sometimes the Lord's people have a running gunfight with God to insist on all kinds of gimmicks. We strew our path with fleeces to try to force God's hand to give us some kind of tangible evidence, when all the while the scriptures say we walk not by sight but by faith. I do not believe the fleece is given to us as a pattern for godly living. It seems to me that God condescended to this man's slow-moving faith. The fleece did not solve his problem. He was still fearful and doubtful. And as you read in chapter 7, he still had to go down and test the waters. He still had to strive and strive to get that sense of peace that God was ready to move through his life. But bless God, he was willing to obey. And God honored that implicit faith and gave him victory in battle. Well, by the way, this was an important victory, but there were similar and even greater feats. Remember, Abraham took 318 men. Now, he had 18 more than Gideon, but he was chasing a coalition of five kings. Not just one army. He was chasing a coalition of five kings. And he had to travel over 100 miles to engage them in combat with just 18 more men. So you see, God is demonstrating again and again that he is not dependent upon numbers. Again, you know, the opinion poll is not what really counts. The thing is, what is the program of God? What has God said? What does he want to accomplish? That's what really counts. And if your life and mine is in line with that, then the numbers mean nothing, folks. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. But the numbers mean nothing. If God is in it, if he has spoken, his word will stand. And God gave the victory. And then the tribes, the sleepy tribes, awoke and joined in the whole process. And God gave them a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous deliverance from this scourge that had been upon them. But then the test came. Notice, as we read in chapter 8, the people came to him and said, Gideon, rule over us. But notice they didn't just say, you rule. They said, you and your son's son. What are they saying? They're saying, look, we need to establish a dynasty here. They're saying, Gideon, you be our king. Now, God had said something about this back in the Levitical ordinances. He had told Israel that the day was coming when he was going to give them a king, but that they should wait for his timing. Twice over, at least twice over, Israel jumped the gun. They moved ahead of God. They demanded a king, or they sought a king before God's time. And here was one of them. Gideon, you be king. You reign, and then your son will reign, and then your son's son will reign. Boy, I tell you, that's enough to strike the ego of any man and flatter him and puff him up. And it's rather interesting, I think, that they didn't say, God has delivered us. They said, you have delivered us. Think of the ingratitude of the nation. Now, fortunately, Gideon knew better, and so his response was a rather striking response. We give him a check plus for this. He said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Remember the theocracy. By the way, one of the very important things you might study sometime is the theocratic kingdom. It's a theme which runs all through the scriptures. God's government over his people. And at this point in time, God had said, look, the day is coming when I will give you a king, but until then, I will rule you as I have chosen. And we find a preemptive demand here, or invitation, Gideon, you be our king because you have delivered us. And Gideon said, oh no, that is not the way it goes. We're going to do it God's way, and I am not going to be your king, nor is my son going to rule over you. Wonderful. But before we can take a breath, this high water mark in Gideon's life, not only does he have the claim of the nation who said, Gideon, you be our king and establish a dynasty, and he has enough spiritual sense to say, no way, neither I nor my son, the Lord will rule over you. Wow, the high water mark of the man's life. And in the very next verse, his humanness shows. And he said, but I have a small request to make of you. Now you see, they had stripped all of these dead Midianites of their wealth. And so Gideon said, just a small thing. What I'd like to do is for each of you men in the army to just give me one gold earring that you've taken off these Midianites. Small thing. They had a lot of other stuff that they had collected. The spoils of the war were burning them down. And to just drop an earring on the blanket didn't seem much. Sure, Gideon, we will do it. And they gave him $250,000 worth of gold. Plus some other major artifacts of gold. And what did Gideon do? He made an ephod. What in the world is an ephod? Ever hear that before? The ephod was a part of the paraphernalia that the Levitical priest wore. The ephod was that special vest-like overgarment that had the stones in it, you know, the Urim and the Thummim. You know, frankly, I see in this some rather commendable things. You know, I see evidence here that Gideon probably saw the priesthood as corrupt. Remember, folks, we read nothing about the priesthood in these chapters. They're out of it. Those who should be representing God and leading the people in their spiritual life aren't even mentioned in these pages. They're nowhere to be seen. And it may well be that Gideon was super conscious of the utter failure of the priesthood. It may be. It may be that he wanted the people to have direction from God. He himself had known what it was to struggle for guidance. He was a man who had found that his slow-moving faith made it hard for him to discern the guidance of God. He stands out as a classic illustration of his unbelief with the fleece business. But you remember, in that ephod, there was a Urim and a Thummim. This was given for guidance, that God was going to give direction to his people. Now, I don't know whether these were in Gideon's mind. I'm sort of assuming this here, trying to decide, you know, why would he do something like making an ephod? Why didn't he make an image? Or why didn't he do this? Or why didn't he do this? Why did he choose to make the ephod? And I'm assuming it's because he saw the priesthood as a failure and because he wanted the people to have some direction from God, and he was going to find a way to discover the direction of God for the people of God. But even if that was so, folks, good intentions do not make a good act. Please remember that. Good intentions do not make a good act. And in this, Gideon stepped far out of bounds of the revealed word of God. You see, the people were wrong in demanding a king. I should say in challenging him, in inviting him to be king. God had said, look, that's going to be in my timing. And the people said, no, Gideon, we want you to be king now. But now Gideon responds with something that is far, far away from the pattern of the scriptures. See, good intentions are no substitute for the revealed word of God. And the God-appointed ephod was already there. You see, Gideon's problem was that something was wrong, but rather than correcting it in a biblical way, rather than reestablishing what God intended to be, he was substituting something for it. Remember this lesson, will you, folks? You don't correct a wrong by committing a wrong. And sure, the priesthood was corrupt. We see that in Eli. The priesthood was corrupt. How do you correct that? Well, you get back to the scriptures to find out what the priesthood ought to be like and straighten it out. You don't do something of your own imagination and make a $250,000 gold ephod and put it up to be worshipped. See? You know, there are many modern day parallels to this. Frankly, I see elements of the so-called contemporary church growth movement here. Sure, the church has been anemic in the Western world. And sure, we lack evangelistic fervor. And sure, many of our local churches aren't what they ought to be. But how do you correct these? You go back to the Word of God, and you bring things into line with the Scriptures. You don't substitute some man-made plan, like orgastic dances around the Lord's Supper table in your tights, and other kinds of things that we may do to try to draw the people in. That's not biblical. When something's wrong, you don't replace it with some human idea. You get back to the Word of God, and you reconstruct what God has ordained. That's the way to correct the wrong. But you see, Gideon may have had good intentions. He may have realized that there were a lot of priests like Eli, that the priesthood was not functioning. But it was a tragic day when he came up with the plan of the golden ephod. And the scriptures say it not only became a new idol for Israel, and by the way, an acceptable one because it was an ephod. At least so they thought. But it became a snare to Gideon's family. And he made a mess of his family life. And he became a polygamist. And not only that, he had other women and other children. And one of them he named Abimelech. Do you know what the name means? The name means, my father is king. My father is king. Gideon, hold the phone, man. I thought you rejected the throne. Now what's happened to you, Gideon? You're committing the evils that God had warned that the king should not do. You're living as a wealthy man. You're multiplying wives. Gideon, hold the phone. I thought you said you would not be king. Oh, I'm not. Oh, what about the wealthy living? What about the multiplying of wives? What about the naming of this son? Your father is king. I don't know what went on in Gideon's life. But Gideon, I believe, was a man who saw something wrong among the people of God. But instead of going back to the teaching of Scripture to make it right, he substituted something of his own invention. And it became a snare to the nation. And the day he died, everybody breathed a sigh of relief because at last they could keep on worshiping Baal. You see, Gideon, God bless him, led the nation, but he did not make any permanent change in their spiritual condition. He just gave them another idol to worship. And it appeared legitimate because it was an ephod. And nobody had the ephod but the Hebrew priesthood. And so it sort of had the imprimatur of their Hebrew religion. But it was man-made. And it was a snare to the nation. And a downfall to Gideon's family life. Here's an appeal, folks, that we will be people of the book. That we will be a biblical people. You see, in a sense, Gideon led the people into spiritual adultery. And he started committing the evils that God had warned that a king should not commit. And the people continued to give him their accolades. You have delivered us from Midian. There are times when, in a culture without standards, and we look at even the purposes of God and those who are naming the name of the living God, and we see that things aren't what they ought to be. What do you do when you've got a problem? How do you correct a wrong? Well, the scriptures teach us from Genesis to Revelation, the one thing you don't do in trying to correct a wrong is commit another wrong. You don't do evil that good may come of it. There are many biblical statements to that effect. Now, I know that's our human tendency. Somebody's saying bad things about you and saying ugly things about you. How do you correct? Sure, you're being wrong. How do you correct that? Well, say ugly things back. No, no, says the Scriptures. No, no. Sure, it's wrong for them to say those bad things about you. But you don't correct it by committing a wrong. You don't do evil that good may come of it. You don't correct a problem in the church by some man-made idea. You get back to what God has revealed. You do your very best to, as he said to the church at Ephesus, get back to your first works. He didn't say get back to your first love. He said do the first works. Get back to that implicit obedience to the Word of God that characterized your early spiritual life. And that'll take, the love will take care of itself then, you see. There is no substitute for obedience to the Word of God. Not the wisest, not the most ingenious, not the most religious ideas and impulses of man will take the place of the simple teaching of the Word of God. When you've got a problem among the people of God, you don't correct it by some human idea. You get back to the book and find out what God says ought to be, and then you give yourself in the obedience of faith to bring everything you can into line with that. And that's where the power and blessing comes. Our religious ideas, our religious impulses, like Gideon's, end up being a snare. And so it is important that we get our direction from the Scriptures. Vital, vital. It is imperative that we correct our problems by getting back to the Word of God and rethinking the pattern of God, the truth of God, and not substitute it by something of our own design. And it is imperative in a society without standards that leadership will consistently teach and exemplify the purposes of our Lord. Absolutely essential. Because if leadership is not teaching and exemplifying the purposes of God, the leadership itself becomes a snare and a stumbling block to God's people. Yes, we need to thank God for the men and women that He uses. But we need to keep our eyes on Christ. And we need to keep our hearts in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we learned some solemn lessons in the life of this man Gideon. We respond with appreciation that he was willing to act in faith, brought pleasure to your heart, delivered the people from their oppressors, your instrument in deliverance. And we give him credit for that very, very significant dimension of his life. But we tremble to think that he succumbed to his own impulses and ideas. And as good as its intentions may have been, he ended up being a snare to the nation. And did not lead them to divest themselves of idolatry. Did not lead them in spiritual things. Oh, Father, we pray that for us, as we live in a society without standards, and as we see evidence of problems and struggles among your people, we pray that we may not attempt to right the wrongs by our own design, and by our own plans, but that we'll get back to the book, back to the Scriptures, and that we may give ourselves in the obedience of faith to implement that which you have revealed. Oh, Father, help us to be biblical people above all, and help us in this to honor you, for you have spoken, and we stand before you with conscience submissive to your word. Make us people of the book, we pray, that your Spirit will be free to work among us, and that our lives will be to the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name.